Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. We're thankful that you're here. It's good to see Sister Jean and Sheila Gilley out. Sheila's not feeling too good, but she's here and thankful to be here. Appreciate her. Thankful to God for the prayers that have been answered on their behalf. We've got several visitors with us. We're grateful that you're here. We have a number of visitors from Central Indiana. Encourage you to get to know them. Forget what basketball team they root for and greet them warmly. And Chris and Anita Gregory are among them, and they have been good friends of ours for many, many years. I think Chris has been a friend and a mentor to me for something like 16 years, and I appreciate him. Every time he calls, he wants to talk about the Bible, and I love and appreciate him, and hope that you'll take this opportunity to get to know them, make them late for wherever it is they're going. And so thankful to be here in this assembly with you and to think about spiritual things. We've been thinking this year about discipleship and various aspects of discipleship, and we're going to be thinking about faithfulness this morning. Often in lessons on faith, we start out with a definition, and faith can be defined in terms of integrity or trust. Sometimes we'll look at passages like Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And while those passages contain rich, rich truths, this morning I want to focus on something a little bit more concrete and look at the example of a man in the New Testament who is described in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 as a man full of faith. Stephen is introduced to us as a faithful man, a man full of faith. And I want to think about what it is that makes Stephen such a man. Why is he described by Luke in this way? I want to look at four aspects. There are perhaps others we could consider, but I want to look at four aspects this morning. Stephen was a man who believed with great conviction that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, that He had died, that He had been buried, and that He had been raised again, and that that mattered to him and to everyone else. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, we're told that he was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And we're told in the text that he was busy proclaiming Jesus Christ. And in fact, as a result of that, the same thing happens to Stephen that had previously happened to Jesus. And that is, in Acts 6, 13 and 14, there were false witnesses that were put forward to accuse him, just as they had accused his Lord. And they said about him, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, of course, that was a misrepresentation of what Stephen was preaching on some level. But Stephen was certainly proclaiming this Nazarene, Jesus. And he was equally as certainly proclaiming judgment on those who rejected Jesus. Stephen believed the gospel and believed that it mattered. And not, he didn't just believe it mattered to him, but he believed it mattered to everybody. And that's what a faithful man does, or a faithful woman. They declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, in our culture, we, as G.K. Chesterton said about his own time, we have our humility in the wrong place. We are hesitant to assert our beliefs about the gospel. We are less hesitant to assert ourselves. And that is exactly 180 degrees out of phase with faith. Faith is going to be hesitant to assert self and quick to assert Jesus Christ. And if we believe, if we really believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul said in Romans 3:23, and if we really believe that Christ came into the world to save sinners, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, and if we really believe that Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins, as He in fact did say in John 8:24, if we really believe that, we're not going to keep that to ourselves. We're not going to think, as some today want us to think, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I believe, it doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter if Jesus is not really the Christ, the Son of God. And it doesn't matter if the New Testament is just a myth, just a nice story. Then that's right, it doesn't matter. But if that's the case, then we're wasting our time here. We just need to go on back to the house. There's no point in Christianity if this is all predicated on a lie. But if Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, and He is, and He really came into the world to save sinners, and He did, and all men have sinned, and they have, and the only way to God is through Jesus Christ, and it is, then we would be moral monsters to know that and not tell anybody. Stephen, in his very compelling and pointed sermon, is not trying to win an argument. He's not trying to prove himself right. He's trying to call his own people, other Hellenistic Jews, as he was a Hellenistic Jew, and was indicted by the synagogue of the freedmen, a group of Hellenistic Jews. He's trying to call other Hellenistic Jews to God through Jesus Christ, because he wants them to be redeemed. Because he really believes that this matters, and it matters eternally. And that is the only alternative for someone who actually believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I expect if I took a survey of the Christians here and ask that question, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? There would be a unanimity of opinion on that. We would all say yes. And that's good. But this is not the only place we need to say yes. And it is certainly not the only place that Stephen said yes. We need to be quick to declare that. Stephen was a man of faith, and he declared his faith. Secondly, Stephen served. And he served just just as Jesus did. Jesus had said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27, he asked a rhetorical question. He says, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And of course, it's the one who reclines at the table. But Jesus was not with them as one who reclined at the table. Jesus was with them as one who served. He's a king. He has the right to recline at the table. He has the authority and the power to be the one who is served. And yet, he did not come to be served, but to serve, as he says in a parallel account in Matthew's gospel. And that's who Stephen was. Stephen is introduced to us as one who serves. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem. There were Hellenistic widows, Grecian widows, who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And so they, so that the apostles would not have to neglect prayer and ministry of the word to serve tables, they selected seven men. And Stephen is one of these men. And make no mistake, he is selected for the purpose of feeding hungry widows. He was chosen for that task. Now, some have suggested these men weren't actually doing it themselves, but they were probably overseeing it. Maybe that's true. Maybe. But maybe what's going on here is Stephen was really taking food and day in and day out and carrying it to hungry sisters in Christ who needed to be cared for. He was a servant, just as his Lord had been a servant. The whole of Jesus' ministry, when he was teaching, he was serving. When he was working miracles, he was serving. When he was rebuking and challenging, he was serving. In fact, the only whole in Jesus' service is service of self. We cannot find an instance of Jesus engaging in self-serving behavior. He served the disciples. He served children. He served his enemies. He served misguided crowds, Gentiles, everybody who came. The blind, the deaf, the mourning, the broken. Jesus served and served and served and served, and Stephen served. And we might say, well, yeah, yes, of course, we're supposed to serve, but I'm not sure what the connection between service and faith is. The connection is this. If we will go back to Luke 22, where Jesus makes his statement, there are two competing avenues to greatness that are set forth here by the Lord. They had been arguing in Luke 2:24 about which one of them was the greatest. It's not an isolated event among the disciples. And Jesus says the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And so here is one vision of what it means to be great. The popular vision. Greatness is found in power, lording it over others. If I have power, I am great. Greatness is found in getting what I want. Again, lording it over others. If I can compel others to do what serves my interest and my needs, then I'm great. Greatness is found in recognition. If others look at me and see me as a benefactor and say, look at all the wonderful things this person has done, then I'm great. That is one vision of what it means to be great. And it's a pretty popular vision of what it means to be great. But Jesus does not leave us in any suspense. He says that's the wrong vision. That is a misguided, empty, dead end in the pursuit of greatness. If you want to be great, you must become like the youngest. And the leader needs to become like the servant. That's what he says in Luke 22:26. And so greatness has nothing to do with our position relative to others. It's not about being on top. In fact, if you can get on the bottom, you're in a far better position to be great than you are if you're on the top. And greatness has nothing to do with serving our own desires or getting what I want. Greatness comes from serving others. And that's what Jesus did. And we are all living out one of these two visions in pursuit of what we want. We're either doing it the Gentile way, seeking to force our will on as many people around us as we possibly can for our own enjoyment and our own satisfaction and our own self-aggrandizement, or we're doing what Jesus did, and we're trying to quell that disposition to get what we want and develop the attitude of Jesus Christ, that is to try and serve others. Now, the choice we make determines whether we believe that Jesus really is who He said He was, and that serving others is actually the path to God. So, think about this for a minute. If somebody came to you and said, okay, here's the deal. Brings you into a restaurant and says, there's a table full of people over there, and they're really hard to please. They're difficult to deal with. But if you will wait on them and serve them their meal, I will give you $100 million in a new car. I think most of us said, well, absolutely. I can put up for the next hour or so, I can put up with whatever they want to dish out for that kind of a reward. That's not going to be a problem. They can act however they want to act, and I just don't care. Now, that is a poor, poor example of the same kind of choice that we're faced with. If we really believe that the outcome of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and serving others as He served others is eternal life with our God and Father. Okay, a momentary light affliction and an eternal weight of glory. There won't be any question. If we really believe that. If we really believe that the path that Jesus trod was the path to God, then we'll we'll invest ourselves in serving other people. Because we know where that ends. We will, as Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves, because that's how Jesus regarded us. And we won't look out for our own personal interests, but we'll look out for the interests of others, because that's what Jesus did for us. And the outcome of that was that he sat down at the right hand of God. And we'll never pay back evil for evil to anyone, as Paul says in Romans 12:17, but we'll respect what is right in the sight of all men. It's an amazing thing to me that often brethren can understand the most intricate aspects of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but can't seem to define never or anyone. I want to suggest to you that never in Romans 12:17 actually means never, and anyone means anyone. And what we're called to is never to pay back evil for evil. Ever. To anyone. That means whoever we may encounter. We are to make ourselves servants and do that at considerable sacrifice. I think we see that in Jesus. And I'm equally confident that we see it in Stephen. And if we believe what Stephen believed about Jesus, we will come to see it in ourselves. Because we know where that road ends. We know where it ended for Jesus, and we know where it ended for Stephen. And if we really believe that, if we're really convinced of that reality, there won't be a question. Stephen hoped. Hope, faith, and hope are inextricably bound to one another. Stephen hoped just like Jesus did when Jesus was hanging on the cross in Luke 23:46. The last words that Luke records of Jesus are these: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In the face of death, Jesus consigned himself to his Father. Similarly, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, they have heard Stephen's message. They have driven him out. They are stoning him to death. And he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, if we'll reflect just a moment on Stephen's sermon, I think we will see that, in fact, this is a sermon about hope in so many ways. Stephen preached about a number of rejected deliverers in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. He talks about Joseph, who had been sold into Egypt because of jealousy. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, he talks about Moses, about whom they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" And yet God raised him up to deliver. And then in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, he talks about Jesus, whom Moses spoke about as the one like him whom God would raise up, and they had rejected him too. And so one of the themes of Stephen's sermon is the rejected deliverers, that over and over again, God's people had rejected the deliverers that God had sent. The other thing that they had failed to see was the presence of God, which had been manifest again and again. The God of glory had appeared to Abraham in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. When Joseph was sold into Egypt, God was with him. And in 7:32 again, God appeared to Moses and he said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," as he appeared to him in the burning bush. It's no accident that at the end of the sermon, Stephen Stephen looks up into the heavens. And he sees God. And he sees his deliverer at his right hand, Jesus Christ. And he says something very much like what Jesus said when he hung on the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen died in hope. Stephen knew that he had a deliverer in Jesus Christ and knew that he would be in the presence of God. And that ran through his thinking. And that's what he wanted his Jewish brothers and sisters to see and to understand, that they had missed over and over again. And that's what he tried to get them to see. And as Christians, we know the very same thing that Stephen knew. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, a group of new Christians, and he says, you yourselves, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves know full well. You know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul said, you know the Lord's coming. We know the Lord's coming. Again, I think if I took a survey of the Christians here, we'd all say, yes, Jesus is coming. Well, Paul tells the Thessalonians what Stephen knew so well, and that is we need to live like the Lord has come. We need to act like, if we believe that, if that's really what we believe, that Jesus is at the right hand of God and that he's coming again. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6, he says, you brethren are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. It's not going to be a surprise to you. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, we are alert to that reality. What that means is we get up every day and we say, today could be the day. This could be the day that the Lord comes. And because I'm aware of that, because I'm alert to the imminent reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm alert to that, I'm sober, I'm serious. It's not a time to fritter our lives away. And so I'm going to make my plans and live my life in such a way that I'm doing what I want the Lord Jesus Christ to catch me doing when he comes. We've all been caught doing things when we didn't expect to be caught. And sometimes you get caught doing good things, and sometimes you get caught doing things maybe you wish you hadn't gotten caught doing. Sometimes we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar. For me, all too often, that's not a metaphor. Christians are going to live their lives like they want to get caught. If we really believe the Lord's coming, we're going to live every day that way, alert to that reality. We're going to live in hope, as Stephen lived in hope. And finally, Stephen forgave. He uttered the same kinds of things at his death that Jesus had uttered on the cross. Jesus said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen, falling on his knees, cries out with a loud voice, with his dying breath, and he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, perhaps what we should say in both cases is not so much that they forgave, but that they sought for redemption and reconciliation for their enemies. Jesus longs for the people who are killing him to be forgiven. They are provided with that opportunity in Acts chapter 2. But that's what he wants. And likewise, Stephen wants for the people who are stoning him to death to reflect back and think about what it is they've done and change their ways. In fact, we know at least one guy did that. Because remember, there was a fellow there named Saul of Tarsus who had occasion to think better of what he had done that day and turn things around. But both Jesus and Stephen longed for the redemption of those around them. And that takes many forms. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, 46 and 47, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What we need to want for the people around us who are not Christians is for them to be Christians. We need to want that more than anything else. We need to want that for our children. We need to want that for our extended family. We need to want that for our neighbors. We need to want that for our boss, even the one that's unreasonable and hard to put up with. We need to want that for everybody around us. And we need to want redemption and reconciliation for our brethren. Jesus likewise said in Luke 17, 3 and 4, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins again against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." That was what Jesus came to do. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He says in Luke 19:10, on the heels of going home with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. He says, "This is what I'm here for." People say, "What are you doing going with him?" He's the one I'm looking for. One of many I'm looking for. We need to want reconciliation and redemption more than anything else. Stephen died for that. Stephen got into a dispute with his own people, Hellenistic Jews. And they want to kill him, and he wants to get them to hell. Now, if we really believe that endeavor meant everything to Jesus Christ, that he came to seek and to save that which is lost, then we'll want that for one another and for everybody else too. You see, faith has never been just about believing a series of propositions, even a series of biblical propositions about Jesus. It's never been just about that. What we believe transforms who we are. Our most fundamental beliefs about God and the world that He's made determine our every decision. And the fact is, sometimes we think, well, we need to talk more about our faith, and we need to be more willing to declare our faith. The reality is, we declare our faith every minute of every day, for better or for worse. And Stephen was a man full of faith because what he said he believed about Jesus with his mouth and what he said he believed about Jesus with his choices was the same thing.
integrity. And that's what it means to be full of faith, or faithful. It's for what we claim to believe. And somebody asks us, what do you believe about Jesus? To be the same thing is what we claim to believe in the choices we make every day. And when those things are the same thing, then and only then are we disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you never obeyed that, if you understand that Jesus is the Christ and Son of the living God, and you are ready to turn away from the things that have separated you from your God, you're ready to repent and confess Him as Lord, and be baptized, and put self to death, and be raised up to walk in a new life, a life consistent with His image and His likeness, having your sins washed away. If you're ready to do this, then nothing will give us greater joy than to help you in that endeavor. If you've already made that move,